All right, good morning. As Dan may have mentioned, we're looking at the story of the Tower of Babel from Genesis 11 this morning. And it's probably a familiar story to you, but if you're like me, it's one that read and are maybe a little unsure what to do with. It's maybe a bit of a strange story, and I think one of my initial reactions to it or takeaways is just that, well, if they could have behaved differently or done a bit better, then, well, we would all still be speaking the same language, right? And that would make our lives a lot easier. I don't know if you've ever experienced it, but when you go traveling, especially in places where people speak multiple languages, they sometimes assume that as a Canadian, you speak at least two languages, English and French, and it's sometimes a bit embarrassing when they speak three or four to let them know, well, I did a couple of years in school, but it didn't really stick at all. But I don't know if language is necessarily the point of this story, at least not the whole point. And I think to understand what's going on here, we have to look back and remember what we've been learning about in Genesis so far. So Genesis 11 is kind of the hinge point of the book. And this is the last universal story that we have before we move into Genesis 12, and it begins to focus on Abraham and then specifically the history of the nation of Israel. And to this point, we have seen a pattern of rebellion against God. First with individuals in the garden with Adam and Eve, then we've seen that impact on a number of repeated and seen the impact on a number of different areas, on relationships with Cain and Abel. We've seen it throughout all of humanity, which precipitated the flood. And now we see it as how it is affecting the nations of the earth. After the flood, God promises that he would not destroy the earth again in a flood. So this time, his response to the people's rebellion is going to look different. So let's turn to Genesis 11 and read the story and go from there. So Genesis 11, starting at verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the earth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day and this time together. We pray that as we look at this story from your word, that you would guide our thoughts and my words, and that your Holy Spirit would be revealing to each of us what you have to say. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So at first glance, there's probably a number of questions that come up. And maybe primarily is what was the problem? What was so bad about what the people of Babel were doing? Although they might have been a bit misguided, their goal seems to be good. They wanted to do something together. They were trying to bring a unity and keeping people together. And on the other side of that, God's punishment seems a little bit strange, doesn't it? Because what he does by scattering the people and giving them, confusing their language, seems to be the opposite of what we would think he would do. He is the one there causing disunity. Well, let's look at some of the verses again in a little more detail. First, one of the things we notice is that they talk about making bricks, and bricks as opposed to stone. So whether or not this was really a superior building materially or not, or the right materials for a tower, it seems as though this was maybe a new development and kind of a new technology that they had, and they were excited about it. They were feeling pretty good about themselves. They had found this plane, they had bricks, they were going to build a really big tower, and everything was going to be great. They felt really good about where they were, and they were worried about losing that. We also see next their ambition kind of being mocked by God. When he says that he came down to look at the tower. So the idea of building this tower was that it was going to reach up to the heavens, kind of the area where God or the gods would live. But by saying that he's going down, it's implying that they're not really meeting their objective, that they're not at his level at all, but instead he has to metaphorically come down to actually see what's happening. God also identifies that this is able to happen because the people are speaking one language. It says, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So what was God so worried about them doing? I think this passage has, or the statement has a parallel in God casting Adam and Eve out of the garden. After they had eaten from one tree, there God says, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. In both of these cases, I don't think that God is somehow worried that humans are becoming too powerful, or that they might present a challenge to him. In both cases, it's not that they could have become like God, really, but instead that they believed they could, and that God is actually preventing them from doing further harm to themselves. While at Babel, their understanding of God is not entirely clear, what seems be more at issue is their understanding of themselves in relation to God. One commentator puts it this way: the main point emphasized in the narrative is not that they are worshiping false gods, though this may be implied, but the truth being highlighted is that they are trying to reach God in the wrong way and with the wrong motives. The unity that they are trying to achieve is entirely inward focused. They were concerned about themselves and making a name for themselves. It was an attempt at unity that would actually prove divisive. Tim Keller describes it this way: God's judgment, even if it is sudden and supernatural, nonetheless reflects the real self-inflicted results of sin on human community. Every culture that is not based on God will make an idol, an ultimate value, out of something else. And that idol will necessarily divide. If my highest love is my family, then I will privilege my family over others. If it is my business, my racial group, or my individual selfish interests, I will privilege my race or myself over other races and selves. The result of sin is that humanity becomes divided into racial and cultural segregated ghettos that cannot understand one another. Some of these ghettos are created for less powerful groups by the more powerful, but even dominant and dominating racial groups are, spiritually speaking, hopelessly ghettoized in that We are all under the influence of sin, blind and deaf to the full humanity of other people, of other communities. The punishment at Babel, then, is the natural and maybe even the inevitable consequences of the people's actions. Again and again, this is a theme that we see in the Old Testament, that when people try to worship God or make God serve a purpose that is purely for themselves or out of their own intentions and not out of God's, that they are punished. We can contrast what happens at Babel in chapter 11 with the record of the people and nations in chapter 10. As is mentioned at the end of that chapter, it is a list of the clans of Noah's sons according to their lines of descent. Within their nations. From these the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. In this list, in this spreading, is shown not as a negative, but it is shown that there is a unity within the diversity of the nations. Despite them spreading out, there is a common bond, a common ancestry that they would have seen as important. They could see this table of nations and identify a common heritage, that there was a unity present in their diversity. God also makes it clear throughout Genesis that his will is that humans multiply and inhabit the earth. A unity built out of selfish interests contradicts that. The focus of Babel is that man-made unity will, which does not understand the full grasp of God's plan, will fail. God's plan for the nations is found in the next chapter. As we turn more specifically to the history of Israel and Abraham, through whom God promises that all nations will be blessed. We can also see what happens in Acts at Pentecost as a reversal in sorts of what happens here. When the apostles are given the ability and the mandate to preach the gospel to every nation and in every tongue. So, what does this all mean for us then? Unity is a popular topic or a popular word. Rarely is it seen as negative, but it's difficult to achieve. This passage, I think, also raises an interesting question for how we can seek or look to have unity on a more national or global level. Is that something that is really possible if we're saying that unity must be based on God and not on man, when we are at the same time asked to live and work in communities, countries, and a world that will not conform to God's plan? Well, there's probably a lot that can be said on that, but I want to quickly end with three thoughts where I think we can go. The first is that we strive for unity within the church. This is something that, again, we know we're supposed to do. Jesus mentions it and prays for it in his high priestly prayer that we would be one. But it's something that we struggle with and often fail at. Sometimes we split for good reasons within the church, for maybe necessary reasons. But also there is a long history of us quarreling or splitting over much more insignificant or for sinful reasons. So how do we foster unity within the church? Well, again, that's probably a bigger topic that we've talked about before and will again, I'm sure. But one place to start, I think, is to at least understand that is the goal. Francis Chan recently wrote a book on this topic, and I haven't read it, but I was listening to him talk about it this week. And one of the starting points he suggests is just the understanding that as Christians, we have a common goal or a common person in that of Jesus Christ. And he kind of painted the picture, and he's much more sort of an emotive person, so he communicated a bit differently, but of people worshiping God together and praying and crying out and maybe weeping together. And if we sort of are starting at that point, on that common ground, then maybe we can see a grounds for unity based on that commonality. And not that we all necessarily meet in the same building or believe exactly the same things, but that we can find a real meaningful unity based on who we serve. Secondly, following the example of Abraham, that we are to be a blessing to the world. And this is going to look different in many different places and at different times. But I think that it does mean that we as the church will at times put the interests of others ahead of ourselves. That we are not seen as only being self-serving. I think something for us to consider is if our church, if Christians in general were to disappear or go away, would our town, would our country, would our world notice a difference? And would they realize that something is missing, that we were doing something important? Or do we focus too much on our own needs and our own interests that we end up unintentionally hurting those outside of the church? That's not to say that we use those outside or the culture as our measuring tool, but if they do not see us as being a servant, as we are instructed in Scripture and as the early church practiced out, we may be missing out on something. And finally, to be a light and a witness to the nations. This is what the reversal at Pentecost was about. And that is what the greatest blessing to all the nations can be known. That whatever obstacles, whatever language issues, whatever cultural issues come in the way, that God has provided the tools, or at least the mandate to overcome those, and that we as the church should be a witness to that, as he commands both in our local areas, but to the ends of the earth. And we could include in that, in light of these passages, in every language and every tongue. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for what you have taught us here. And we pray that as we strive for unity amongst ourselves and within our church, that that you would also give us the understanding and the wisdom on how we can address these issues and disunity within our own local areas, but also on a global level. That you would give us the ability to show your light and your power and your unity to the world that so desperately needs it. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.